Well, I hope you saw as we read Psalm 107 how it's telling a story, a real life story. It's a testimony, really, isn't it? This is what happened to me. And I think the essence of the psalm is actually captured very well in how the 2011 NIV translates verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. That's really what is going on here. I mentioned we're going to have baptisms next Sunday. Well, during that baptism service, there will be testimonies. And you hear from different people with different backgrounds, different character, different experiences, different stories of how they became a Christian. And if you asked around the church in Gravesend or the church here, how did you become a Christian? You would find a lot of different stories. If you asked the millions of Christians across the world today, or across history, again, you will find individual stories. Never think, you know, sometimes we can hear a testimony and think, oh, I wish I was, that was my testimony or something. No, we don't need to have a conversion story that's like someone else's. You know, Paul's conversion was very different to that of other people. Each Christian has his own and her own experience of God's grace. You can think of it like this, that each Christian's experience is like a snowflake. It's unique. Each snowflake is different, and yet they are all snowflakes. So there is a difference. Christianity is not a cult where you mass produce followers. It's all the same. It's like ice cubes, if you see. But within that sort of variation, there is pattern, there is similarity. Again, just like we have in snowflakes. And we see that through this psalm. I wonder, did you notice the repeated phrases through this? Verse 6, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. You get the same thing in verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. They're in trouble of different sorts, but they all call out to the Lord. And then we're also told he delivered them from their distress. Verse 13 as well, he delivered them from their distress. Verse 19, he delivered them from their distress. You sort of see the pattern. And the story ends in praise. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. They are delighted in what God has done. They've been through difficult things, but they are praising God for what he has done. And what all of these experiences share in common is a sort of a tick shape. They're taken sort of down into the depths, and then they're rescued and they're raised up to new life. But a life never to be the same again. A better new life. They're not just simply back to where they were at the beginning. And this pattern is something we see again and again throughout Scripture. Think of someone like Joseph. His life begins okay, doesn't it? Favoured child in that family, but he's thrown in a pit. He's sold as a slave. He's a prisoner. He is in the depths of this dungeon and then elevated to be prime minister to Pharaoh. You see it in the life of the nation of Israel. And there's going to be some other ways we see this as well throughout Scripture. In fact, the whole story of Scripture really can be seen in terms of this shape. So we'll keep coming back to that. But first of all, we have Israel's story. There are four experiences described here. The first one is that of a sort of a desert journey. They're wandering. They're not quite sure where they're going. They're hungry. They're thirsty. The second one describes being prisoners. They are in the deepest gloom in the NIV, or the shadow of death, as it puts it here. And then the third one is people in affliction with their bodies. Such a sickness that they hate what is even life-giving. Verse 18, they loathed any kind of food. And then the fourth account considers sort of danger on the sea. There's a massive overpowering storm. But this isn't describing four individuals. These are all plural. Let them. And these are experiences that are to be shared with the whole assembly of God's people. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And this is perhaps rather than translated as some at the beginning of each, it's more sort of they. It's more four experiences of the same group of people. Something of the experience of Israel as a nation is being described here in a poetic way. Now, the first of these descriptions, when we're starting to think about the nation of Israel, it sounds a little bit like the Exodus. So they were coming out of slavery in Egypt, and they were then in their desert on their way to the promised land. But it perhaps doesn't quite fit that, because they were very much provided for in the desert, and they knew where they were going. There was a very clear destination, and that was more than a city. And when you then look at the following three accounts, they don't really sort of fit the history of Israel very easily. Israel was never much of a seafaring nation, for example. So what is going on? Well, verse 3 is the clue, where it talks about being gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It's talking about return from exile. And this is actually the fulfillment of what we've got at the end of Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Well, this is the following psalm, if you like, is giving the answer to that. So after centuries, really, of disobedience, of not listening to God, both the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were both taken into exile. The northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. Others actually ended up in Egypt. They were scattered. They were far from home. They were being brought low in this exile, only to experience God's rescue, to experience his grace. They were brought low in the exile, but they were going to be brought back. They were going to be going up the other side of that tick. So you can look at these four accounts as four poetic ways of describing the experience of exile and the deliverance from it. But maybe you're thinking, well, that's all very well, but so what? I'm not Israel. I'm not in exile. Nice for them. Nothing to do with me. Well, not so fast. Because Israel's story is humanity's story. You see, this is, I think, what can help us to understand Israel in the Old Testament. What's it doing there? Well, Israel is, if you like, a microcosm of humanity. It's humanity in miniature, humanity on a smaller scale. It's a sort of a test case, a worked example of how God relates to all people. So just as you have maths or something, you have a worked example. Well, Israel is like the worked example of how we are meant to relate to God and how God interacts with us. and we see it laid out for us in Israel, but actually it's a picture of us all. And the beauty of the sort of poetry here is that there's a degree of ambiguity, a degree of imaginative license, which means this is describing things that we can all relate to. There's a sense in which these are four experiences that cover all our experiences. You've got this idea of the four directions, you know, the north, south, east, and west. There is something universal about the experience being described here. So this first one, this sense of those wandering in the desert wastes, it's the idea of being lost in a big world, in a wide open space, trying to find a city, trying to find a place that you can call home, somewhere where you can belong, somewhere where you are safe. It's describing the experience of a refugee. And it's an environment that is arid, unforgiving, that saps away at life. Is that a way of describing your own life, your own experience? You may not literally be in a desert, but that's what it feels like in what you are going through. Or in the second example, the sense of not being trapped in a big space, being trapped in a small space. As a prisoner, you're hemmed in, you're oppressed, you can't just do what you would like. This gloom, this shadow of death, maybe even the idea of being trapped by our bodies. We're all ultimately on a one-way journey to death. We're trapped. And then in the third picture, you've got almost a picture of self-destruction, where fools, through their sinful ways, because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and drew near to the gates of death. They're rejecting what is good. They're rejecting life-giving food. This is almost describing an addict, isn't it? Someone who is destroying themselves by their own desires. Well, you don't have to be a literal addict to understand something of what that is saying, do you? How many of us make choices that destroy us, that harm us? And then in this fourth picture, this picture of the storm, it's the idea of being overwhelmed by forces that are more powerful than we know. The sense of our smallness, our powerlessness. If you've ever been out in the midst of a fierce storm, there is really nothing more terrifying, isn't there? That you can think you're in a big boat, but boy, those waves can be far bigger, can't they? You feel very powerless. And think of how Israel must have felt in the face of the Babylonian Empire. This vast army, this vast centre of power. Or how we might feel against the cultural forces that shape us today. You know, one person is very small against the amassed forces of social media or of government. Or think of the problems we face, problems of poverty or whatever it might be. These are big, big things that would overwhelm us. But all of those things I've described are actually ways of describing exile that all of us experience. Exile was a particular experience for the nation of Israel. But there's a sense in which humanity as a whole is in exile. We are away from home. We are living under the power of a destructive evil power. What do I mean? Well, who are we as human beings? Well, we are people made by God, made to be like God, made for God. But that isn't what we actually do. Our home is meant to be a place our home is a place where we're meant to be at rest, where we know safety, where we feel belonging, where we're accepted. Well, that is meant to be with God. But that's the very place that we have turned away from. We've rejected that hope. We don't want God close. We're suspicious of God. We want to do our own thing. And this leaves us under a foreign power, the power of sin and Satan. We are slaves trapped by our own desires, prisoners to ourselves. So all the trouble described in these four experiences is not just the way the world is. It's not fate, but it's fundamentally due to sin. It's a consequence of that rejection of God. And it's a fruit of, it's what it means to not be, it's why we are not at home in God's world. Now, those middle two experiences tie the experience directly to the person's sin. In verse 11, for they rebelled against the words of the Lord. They spurned the counsel of the Most High. Well, that's a great basic definition of sin, isn't it? God says one thing, you say, well, I'm not going to take any notice. Verse 17, in the third one, some were fools through their sinful ways. And because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. You see, there's a very tight connection between the wrong that they are doing and the affliction that they are suffering. And that is something that we can sometimes see, isn't it? Think of the trouble that comes through unfaithfulness, or through addiction, or greed, or anger, or whatever it might be. There's sometimes some very direct consequences, aren't there, to our sinfulness. But that's not the only way that we suffer. Sometimes we suffer due to other people's sin. And of course, when we're sort of thinking, well, that sounds terribly unfair, remember your sin also affects other people. Sometimes, actually, we don't have consequences from our own sin, but it's other people that end up suffering instead. But one way or another, the suffering is tied to sin. And it is part of the reality of living in a fallen world. What does that mean? It means we're in a world of disaster, disease, and death. That is a result of humanity's sin collectively. And I think that's what is being highlighted in the first and fourth of these accounts. You have wastelands. You have storms. This is part of the reality of the fruit of sin more generally in this world. But either way, whether it's directly from your own sin or indirectly through other sin, the trouble that you are in today, the sense of exile that we all know, is due to sin. It's because we are not right with God. So do you see what's going on through these experiences? They're telling us that there's a problem. It's a wake-up call. And that is why this psalm insists that these are actually the wonderful works of God. It's how the psalm ends. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And you think, well, that's a bit strange. When they've been in wastelands and storms and prison and in danger of their life. But the psalmist sees this as the wonderful works of God. It's evidence of love. If you like, this trouble is telling us that there's a problem. So the most dangerous disease you could ever have is one where there's no symptoms, isn't it? A disease that's killing you, but you just don't realise it's even there. No, God is being merciful. He is warning us that there is a problem. These are not simply just random events. It's not just the way the world is, the way life is. No, there's a reason. There's a story. And there's a rescue. So this is telling us about God's story as well. I wonder what you made of the last part of the psalm from verse 33. it moves into the present tense. He turns the rivers into a desert. And he also turns springs of water into thirsty ground. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste. But he also, in verse 35, turns the desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. Do you see what's going on? God, in the present, is, if you like, making good things bad and making bad things good. He is doing both, and he is good in both. It's what we have in Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is sovereign over everything. God brings prosperity and disaster. God brings life and God brings death. So what's happening at the end of the psalm is it's telling us all these people's stories are not just these things from the past, it is what God is still doing in the present. God is not distant, in other words. He is at work in the events of now. He is at work in the events of nations today. It's not just in the Bible's time that God was sovereign over the nations. No, God is sovereign over Britain, America, Russia, and whatever country you might name today. And also in the details of your life. Or to put it a different way, the Bible is not about you, but about God. Don't try and find yourself here, but rather see what God is doing and how you are involved in God's plans. And as you do that, you might be a little surprised by what you see. Because it's not just that God is directing the story from the outside. What we find is that God becomes part of the story. And this is what is so incredible. God comes as an Israelite, as a Jewish man. He comes as a human being, as a descendant from Adam. Jesus Christ, that is who he is. He is God entering our story, the story of this world. He is identifying with us. Remember, at his baptism, Jesus was baptized, and you sort of think, why is he being baptized? He's identifying with those he was coming to save. And what was his life like? Well, he went through the same suffering that we know now, the same suffering that we read of in this psalm. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew the experience of being a prisoner. He knew the experience of bodily weakness. He knew the danger of storms. And yet, what is so striking is Jesus suffered all of those things, and yet other people in that same distress cried out to him for help. Just as the people in this psalm keep crying out to God. What do we find in the Gospels? People kept on coming to Jesus, crying out to him for help, even though he was someone that in a way suffered the same things as them. They asked him for water. He was thirsty, and yet they come to him asking for water. They come to him asking for healing, for rescue. And Jesus offers food to the hungry. He offers release for the prisoners. And he raises not even merely the sick, he raises the dead. He commands the storm to be still. He was part of this story. And think of it in this way, Jesus experienced exile in its ultimate sense on the cross. He was a prisoner, not chained, but nailed. And yes, in darkness, like in the psalm here, in a wasteland, new raging thirst on the cross. And he was not near the gates of death. He faced actual death. He faced the waves, the storm of God's wrath. He He was forsaken by his father. He was in exile. He was far from home, if you like. He experienced the consequences of sin, and yet he was innocent of sin. Remember I said before that sometimes the things we experience are due to other people's sins. Well, everything that Jesus experienced was due to other people's sins. This was truly innocent suffering. So why did he enter the story? Why did he go into exile? Well, it was for us. But amazingly, he was not destroyed in this experience. He conquered. Even on the cross, he was triumphing. Isn't it incredible how, even while he is dying on the cross, one of the others who are being crucified with him cries out to Jesus for help, recognizes that here is someone who can help me, even though this person is themselves on a cross. And Jesus saved him, even as he died. So Jesus went through that same sort of tick shape. He went down to the depths of hell, really, on the cross. But he was raised up to a new life, to everlasting resurrection life. And the amazing thing of the Bible story is this, that his story can become your story. Look how the psalm ends. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, this is a great test. Are you wise? If you are wise, you will see God's love here. I wonder, in the midst of whatever you are experiencing at the moment, how do you cry out in your distress? Do you cry out to yourself? Do you give yourself a motivational talk? I need to be strong. I need to try harder. I can overcome this. I can beat this. Or do you cry out to God, but in cursing? Suffering is often a reason people cite not to believe in God. Curse God and die. Or do you call out to God in trust? You see, not everyone does. All humanity experiences these troubles, but only some respond in faith. But that is the pattern that's given to us here in this psalm. But it's hard, because to cry out to God in that way requires humbling. It requires a recognition that I am wrong. And that, to not quite paraphrase the Bible, is truly the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? It begins with saying, actually, I don't have wisdom. Actually, I am the problem. It's describing repentance, really, isn't it? So in verse 11, they rebelled against the word of the Lord. And then in verse 13, they cried out to the Lord. They realized their mistake. The very person they'd been spurning, the very person that they'd rebelled against, was the very person they needed. They realized that their rejection of God was precisely the problem. Verse 17 as well, that they were fools through their sinful ways. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. But when we turn to God in that way, when we recognize our sin, when we recognize our helplessness, God always hears. And Jesus' story becomes your story. His death, his exile, pays for your sin. His life, his victory, belongs to you. You become a Christian, your story and Jesus' story intersect. His death and resurrection becomes yours, is actually what is symbolized in baptism, isn't it? And to encourage us in the way, he doesn't just sort of save us and then leave us to it. He is the one that goes with us on this journey. He is the pioneer who goes before us. It's not a journey that's going to be easy. following him will not be easy. There will still be these trials. But he's with us. He's sharing his life with us every step of the way. And with Jesus, you're on the upward side of that tick. And it's, if you like, it's a tick that never ends. It's that of everlasting life. And it's found in Jesus, who has entered this story for us. So I have no idea what any of you are facing, or what people you might meet this week are facing. But there's something so comprehensive about this psalm. Everything's covered, and we have a Saviour who deals with it all. So we can give thanks to him and trust him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is hope found in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that what he has already accomplished, we thank you that the work of salvation is secure, and we thank you we simply wait for that final consummation, for that final day when he will return. But we thank you that that is a sure and certain hope. May we be people who know that hope, each of us here tonight, in our own hearts, that we might truly have trusted in Jesus, the only Saviour. And may we hold out that hope to others in a world of the deepest of gloom and of despair and darkness and fear. We pray, Lord, that we would have courage to point to the only Saviour. May our eyes remain fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.